I'm Cy Sperling, president of Hair Club for Men, with some new important free information for men with thinning hair. Our own booklet, which you can get by calling our toll-free number, has been updated and expanded. Of course, it still contains all the facts you need to make an intelligent choice, and now more than ever, people tell us it's the most comprehensive booklet available. You really should read it. To get personal appearance and our own hair replacement booklet, just call our toll-free number now. And remember, I'm not only the Hair Club president, but I'm also a client.
Well, many of you aren't old enough to remember that Hair Club for Men commercial, but that was a winner back in my day. I mean, when that dude held up the picture of him before the new hair, I mean, it was like the first drop the mic moment. I'm not only the president, I'm a client. Boom, there's this truth bomb right there. That's authenticity. I mean, that's the way that advertising used to be. It's way better than these celebrity endorsements of products where you're like, you know what, there's no way that you use that. Shaquille O'Neal, there's no way that you drive that Ford Fiesta, I'm sorry. Or Jessica Simpson, no chance that you really wear those cheap jeans that you're promoting, right? And so in recent times, we as consumers have become much more savvy about advertising. We don't buy into fake celebrity endorsements anymore. And in fact, it's been proven in the advertising world to be much more effective for companies to use no-name people who truly believe in a product and have seen results in that product than a celebrity who was simply hired for a marketing campaign. Authenticity, you see, is very important. We want to know if somebody is buying what they're selling. We want to know if it's more than just lip service. And so this week, James is going to challenge us with that same thing as it relates to our Christian faith. James, he's challenging these believers who were connected to his church in Jerusalem, these people who were now under persecution, to continue to live authentic lives of faith, to not allow their commitment to Christ to weaken under the pressures and the struggles of this world. He wanted them to walk the talk. And this morning, I want to ask you the same question. Are you walking the talk when it comes to your faith? Or have we become spectators? Are we just passive learners, attending services, attending groups or gatherings, Sunday after Sunday, filling our heads with knowledge and entertaining ourselves with motivating messages? Or, and this is what James wants us all to consider, or are we here to put the truth of God's word into practice, to grow, to be renewed in our spirit, to be transformed into the fullness of Christ? And to leave this place truly changed. Are we here to make the kind of commitment the Israelites made upon hearing Moses read the law in Exodus 24 when they said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do"? That's James's challenge to us today. He said, let's do something about our faith. Let's give it a good old test drive. And so our big idea today is in the form of a question. And the question is this: will you walk the talk? And so we're going to pick up James in chapter 1, just where we left off last week, verse 19, and we'll work our way through the end of the first chapter today. I think there are five takeaways that jump out at us today in this passage, and I'm going to group them together and just call them five ways to walk the talk. All right, so we're going to pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Now, I don't want to rush past this first phrase. Would you just underline that word beloved there and write, "You are loved by God"? It all starts with the love of God. Will you just receive that today? Will you sit in that for a moment? You are God's beloved. If you're a Christian, you are God's beloved. I mean, when I look at my kids are my beloved. I'd do anything for them. And so as a father loves his kids, God loves you. And this love establishes your identity, and out of your identity comes your activity. And so before James tells you what to do, he's going to remind you of who you are. This is very important, because if we get this right, then we do what God tells us to do. And we're not just working for God's love, we're working from his love. This is the difference between Christianity and other religions. It all begins with the love of God. So my beloved, James says, he goes on, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so the first way to walk the talk is this: be civil in your conversations. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because, one, we just covered emotions, including anger, a couple of weeks ago. And secondly, we'll be discussing the importance of words in a couple of more weeks. But James is simply saying here to be decent and respectful when you're engaging others in dialogue. Be a good listener. Carefully consider your own words and don't get so upset. In fact, you can underline that little series, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and just write, be civil in the margin. This is going to challenge some of you in this election season, okay? Do you want to walk your talk as a Christian? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Think of what a difference that this would make in our marriages if we actually did this, in our friendships, in our relationships with neighbors, in our interactions with the boss, with our posts on social media. Wow, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger could transform a whole society. Now, let me tell you which three types of people need to pay attention to this little verse, okay? The first type is the bad listeners. Let me say it again since you probably didn't hear it the first time. I said the first type is the bad listeners. These are the people who can't sit still. They're always frazzled and frantic, always thinking about the next brilliant thing that they're going to say, always cutting people off in the conversation, inserting their knowledge and wisdom, but never actually hearing what the other person's saying. And so, hey, you bad listeners, James says that the way for you to walk the talk is to be quick to listen. The second type that needs to hear this is the windbags, okay? These are the people who just like to run their mouth all the time. They talk too much. They like to fill the air and the atmosphere with their own pontifications. They always have an opinion. They always have the last word. I heard Dallas Willard talk one time about the spiritual disciplines, and he said that a key discipline that he had to learn in academia was the discipline of not always having the last word. And so for the windbags, James says, if you want to walk the talk of your faith, be slow to speak. The third type that needs to hear this and listen up is those with short fuses. Some of you are just angry. You know, one person, one little thing, it sets you off, it pushes you over the line, and you're raging, you're frustrated, you're steaming. The people around you are always walking on eggshells. They feel like they're in the presence of a grenade with the pin pulled. Any minute it's going to go off. The slightest bump, the slightest thing, an explosion will occur. So what does James say to those with a short fuse? He says, be slow to anger. So being civil in our conversations is one of the ways that we can walk the talk. Look at verse 21. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now we're going to stop right there. And here we find our second way to walk the talk. The second way is this, clean up the filth. See, we all bring baggage from our old way of life over into the Christian life. Sometimes it's in the form of habits or friends. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a way of handling conflict or words or phrases that have become a part of our vocabulary. But James says, if you truly want to walk the talk, it's important to systematically clean up the filth in your life. Just underline that phrase, put away all filthiness and write clean up in the margin. Have you ever been in a house that has a mudroom? I had a friend when I was in junior high school who lived on a big farm, and they had a big mudroom in the back of their house. I was over there a lot, and we would go three-wheeling. That was back before they added the fourth wheel. Three-wheeling. And we'd play tackle football in the mud outside. And I remember when we'd come in the house, his mom's voice, and she'd say, take off all your dirty clothes in the mudroom before you come in. On occasion, we would do that, and it would involve a little streaking through the house to the shower. I mean, it was muddy all the way through, and everything came off. And so, yeah. Sorry, that was probably a little too much information. I should have just listened to my own windbag advice. But anyway, the good thing about a mudroom is that it's designed for dirty stuff. I mean, there's usually a concrete or tile floor, so it's easy to clean up. Some of them even have a little drain right in the middle of the floor so you can hose stuff down. Lots of hooks and hangers to dry off all the filthy clothes. But imagine if as kids, when we were coming in from the outside, we had ignored the mudroom rules from my friend's mom, and we just slopped right in the house covered in mud, boots and all, just traipsing across the carpet, maybe plopping ourselves down on the nice, clean couch. Going up to the bedroom and just diving on the bed, fully covered in mud. And if you're a little OCD like me, just the thought of all this is making you twitch. But some of you are trying to live your life in the kingdom of God with all your old dirty, filthy clothes on. Hebrews 12 says it this way. He uses the same term. He's describing runners who participated in the Olympic Games who would strip off and cast aside all their clothes so that they could run unencumbered. The author of Hebrews says, throw off your sin that so easily entangles you so that you can run the race well. Listen, some of you need to take this step today, not taking off your clothes. You need to clean up the filth in your life. You need to throw off that filthy relationship that's bringing you down. You need to throw off your entertainment choices that have brought filth into your home. Some of you need to get rid of the filthy language or the filthy gossip or the filthy habits that you're engaged in. Because James says, if you don't clean up the filth in your life, you'll never be able to walk the talk of Christianity. And you might be serving faithfully at church. You might be leading Bible studies. Heck, you might be delivering sermons in front of thousands of people. I've seen it all. And you can be doing all of that and talking a big game about your faith, but you will make no spiritual progress if you're still wearing filthy clothes around that you haven't cleaned up. Now, look at the second part of verse 21. He says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is the third way to walk the talk, and that is to submit to God's word. And so James says, take off the filthiness and the wickedness and receive, which means put on or welcome or absorb, or as I've said here, submit yourself to the word of God. Believe the gospel. Submit your life and your heart to it. And don't miss what James just did. He just took those concerning behaviors, their angry hearts, their angry words, their filthy wickedness, and he took it straight to the heart of the problem, right to their submission to the gospel. He didn't say, hey guys, let me give you some techniques on how to cool down when you're mad. Start by counting backwards from 10, put your head in a pillow and scream. He didn't say any of that. Those things aren't necessarily bad, but he didn't do that. He said, you got some filth going on that's not producing righteousness, and so you need to receive again the gospel. You need to submit yourself to the word of God, which is able to save you. It's able to save you from these behaviors. It's able to save you from your sin. Would you underline, receive the implanted word, and just write, humbly submit. Now, we need to understand Jeremiah 31 back in the Old Testament to grasp what James is talking about here. Jeremiah was a prophet who was talking to people who were not living up to God's law. In fact, they had become painfully aware that they couldn't keep his law perfectly. The same thing that we feel all the time. Some of you are feeling right now. You're saying, I can't do this. The bar seems too high. How could we possibly do this? And so Jeremiah gives them the promise of the new covenant. God said it this way. The days are coming when I'm going to put my teaching within them to write it on their hearts, the implanted word. He also promised the Spirit of God in our hearts in Ezekiel 36. And so now what we have in this new covenant is we have the Spirit of God inside of us and we have the Word of God implanted in us, which makes living a righteous life possible. So the key for us is to receive that word with meekness, or the way I've paraphrased it is to humbly submit to it. And so what does it mean to humbly submit to God's word? Well, there's a simple test that you can use, and it'll tell you if you're humbly submitting to the word of God. Here's the test. Ask yourself this question. What happens when the Bible and I disagree? That'll tell you a lot. Because humility says, I'm seeing this one way, but God's word is never wrong. And so I'm going to change my mindset. I'm going to change my behavior and bring it in line with the truth of the scriptures. On the other hand, arrogance says, well, God's usually right, but on this one, he missed it. So I think I'm just going to do my own thing. So when the gospel says, forgive your enemy, and you say, surely he doesn't mean this enemy, you're not submitting to the word of God. Now, let's be honest. There will be times when you disagree with the Bible. And when that happens, your job is to set aside your own understanding and submit to its teaching. Proverbs 3 says it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. And that's when he'll make your path straight. So we have to humbly submit to the word of God that has been planted in us. How many of you, when you were a kid and you were in school, they'd give you this little plastic cup and they'd put dirt in it. And they would say, okay, now stick a seed down in that cup and I want you to water it every day and put it over by the windowsill and we're going to see what happens. And so you'd show up to school and you'd run over to that windowsill and look at the cup. Oh my gosh, it's budding. Oh, it's growing. Oh, it's happening. God says, I want to do that in your soul with my word. I want to plant the seed of my word in your soul, right in the center of your life and your existence and your identity. And that's when you're going to grow. That's when you're going to be fruitful and your life is going to change by the power of my love and the power of my word. And imagine God running over to the windowsill every day with excitement to see if the implanted word of God is growing in you. But to allow it to grow requires meekness. It requires humility. It means that you accept it. You don't argue with it. You honor it as the word of God. You don't try to twist it to conform to your thinking. So God came to Noah. And he said, hey, Noah, let's build a boat. And it was in the middle of the desert and it wasn't raining. And Noah was thinking, why on earth would we need a boat? But he started building anyway. And God came to Abraham and he said, hey, pack up your wives and kids and I want you to just start walking. And Abraham says, hey, where are we going? This is our home. And God says, hey, that's a minor detail. I'll tell you when we get there. Just start walking. And so we humbly submit to God's word, even when it doesn't agree with our understanding. One of the reasons that I get excited about studies like this in James that we're doing right now as a church is because it's an opportunity for our whole church to study something together, to find our chair, and to collectively expose ourselves to more of God's word so that we can submit more of our lives to Him. So far we've said that in order to walk the talk of your faith, according to James 1, you must be civil in your conversations, you must clean up the filth, you must submit to the word of God. And now let's look at the fourth way together. You have to act on what you know. Look at verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So if you go back to verse 22 there and just underline, be doers of the word, and write in the margin, take action. You have to act on what you know, or you'll remain a talker and not a walker. Now, hearing the word, as he says here, is good. Hearing is important. It's a great first step. Some of you are in church today and you're hearing the truth, maybe for the first time, and that's fantastic. A very, very important step. But others of you have been hearing the word for like 20 years and you haven't done jack squat about it, and that's what gets tricky. You see, James admits here that it's really easy to deceive ourselves. He says it's deceptive because if you only come to church week after week and you only sit and hear the word, you are in danger of feeling spiritual without actually being spiritual. And there's an enormous difference between hearing the word and practicing the word. Flapping our mouths about it is the easy part, but living it out is an altogether different matter. And so the danger is that you audit Christianity without ever having to put your knowledge to the test or to complete an assignment in the real world. The danger is that you become a window shopper who admires the Bible, but you never really make a commitment to pay the cost of following its teachings. And so James uses this fantastic illustration here. He says, those who are hearers only are like people who look into a mirror and do nothing about what they see. So the word of God is like this mirror for us. And when it's held up, you have to take some action. The mirror shows you your problems. You need to take time to fix whatever they are. Ladies, I've seen you do it. You're stopped at a stoplight in your car. You've got that vanity mirror down on the back of your sun visor there to check out what you look like before your first appointment. Now listen, I don't know what's going on in there. But you've got your latte, you've got your texting, you're turning down the radio, you're applying makeup. It's like you're an octopus in there with all those hands, right? But imagine if you pulled that mirror down and you had some serious problems going on your face that were fixable and you didn't do anything about it. You were just like, as good as it's getting, right? James says, that's foolishness. If you see something wrong in there, you need to stand in that mirror until you make it better. Because if you walk away without changing anything, it's folly. You see, in the real world, you don't get credit for what you see in the mirror, but what you do with what you see. You can't go to work every day looking like you just woke up. Your boss wouldn't put up with it. No, you see what you see, and then you make necessary changes. That's what James is saying. And a doer of God's word is always making corrections and adjustments in his life or her life to make sure that they line up with the word of God. And so if the mirror reveals that you have pride in your heart, the doer will seek to live humbly. If the mirror reveals bitterness or resentment, the doer will seek to be more forgiving. If the mirror of God's word reveals that you need to be more caring, the doer will seek to live more compassionately. The point, you see, is that it's what we do with what we know that makes the difference. So let me break it down for you a second. The other day, I was reading God's word. I was doing my devotional time in the evening, and a name came to my mind. Actually, a face of someone came to my mind. It was like God had brought this person straight into my mind. And he confronted me with, I need to pray for that person. And all of a sudden, I said, God is speaking to me right now. He's giving me this name and face of this person. And I have to do something with this. Now, that may happen to you. It happens to me on occasion. And we have to decide in that moment, am I going to be a hearer only of the word of God, or am I going to do something about it? Am I going to write that encouragement note? Am I going to make that phone call and check in with that person? We need to do what we must do. Now, some of you hear this call for do, 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 and you think that God is just some taskmaster up there. But God's instructions are not out to ruin your fun. They're to give you the best in life. We see this in verse 25. James indicates that the doer of the word will be blessed in his doing. He will be blessed in everything he does. Now, this term blessed in the New Testament is one that simply means happy or well off. In fact, if you want to just make note of that in your Bible, just do it. It just means happy. And Jesus used this term a few times in his teachings, and actually James' use of it here shows how studiously he has learned from his brother. Jesus talks about being blessed. He talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He made it a point to declare blessed or happy those who you'd least expect, the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. He was saying it's possible even for people in difficult situations to be happy because the kingdom was here, you see. Then later at the Last Supper, you remember the scene, Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. This profound moment, he was showing them what it meant to be a servant. And he got to Peter and Peter said, no, don't wash my feet. I can't bear to see it, Jesus. I think he was so messed up by Jesus' humility that he just couldn't stand it. But then Jesus explains, he says, I did this as an example of humility that you need to follow with each other. And he concludes with this great sentence. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed. There's that word. You'll be blessed or happy if you do them. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus that his disciples know these things. The blessing comes in the doing. So in doing God's will through a life of active obedience, the blessing comes. And James echoes that sentiment here. And he gives some practical examples about what this doing looks like. And we'll use them now as our next steps points today. Look at verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The fifth way to walk the talk and our next step for today is to pursue simple acts of dignity. This is the stuff that will help to keep us from being hypocrites. James goes extremely practical and he says, here's the kind of thing that proves that your faith is genuine. I know that religion has become a bit of a bad word around grace because we often say Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. But this word did not have those connotations here in James 1. In fact, you can just replace it with the word faith. He's saying that if you think you have true faith in God, but you aren't actively pursuing things like this, then you probably don't really have true faith. So I want you to underline three things. In verse 26, bridle his tongue. And then in verse 27, visit orphans and widows and keep oneself unstained. Underline those three things and just write simple acts of dignity. And today I want us to use these three things in the same way James is using them at the conclusion of this section of Scripture as a practical application or a practical challenge. And so I want to frame these three things as three challenges for you this week. These are three ways that you can put the Word of God into action this week. Challenge number one, dignify someone with your words. James says here that it's important to bridle our tongue. What does a bridle do? It controls a horse. It's attached to the reins. And so he's saying, rein in your words this week. Use them for the purpose of building others up. Demonstrate the authenticity of your faith by how you talk to other people. Go out of your way this week to speak kindly to someone you normally wouldn't talk to. Encourage that person, compliment them, forgive them. Dignify someone with your words this week. Challenge two, dignify someone through your service. James mentions orphans and widows here, and he's simply using them as an example of the most vulnerable people in that society. And so who are the vulnerable people in your world? Every day we walk right on past people who have needs. We're too busy. We're in a hurry. We don't think about their needs. We maybe question whether or not they deserve our kindness. But one of the greatest tests of our faith is how we respond to the needs of others. And so go out of your way this week to meet a need that you've previously ignored. Pray for God to open a door and then step right through in the moment that door opens. Challenge number three, dignify a situation with your holy living. James says, keep oneself unstained by the world. And one of our greatest challenges is to remain in the world without being of the world. So find an opportunity this week to intentionally seek purity, not to rub it in anyone's face or to make yourself look high and mighty, nothing like that. Just raise the moral bar by telling the truth, being honest, not participating when the conversation gets crude, turning off inappropriate shows or songs when they come on. You see, the world dulls our spiritual edge. Keep yourself unstained by the world. And so through your words, through your service, through your holy living, will you take the challenge to pursue some simple acts of dignity this week? Now, I want to close today by allowing some of you to respond to Christ. I'm going to ask our site pastors or hosts to come now and prepare to lead us through this response. But it's an interesting place today to end our message with James saying, keep yourself unstained by the world. Because some of you are saying, well, what if I am stained by the world? What if I feel like I am carrying around these stains with me all the time? They've become my identity. It's like a big scarlet letter on my chest. I've tried to hide this stuff. I've tried to clean it up myself. It's just not my clothes that are dirty, but my hands are dirty too. And when I try to brush myself off, it only seems like I'm making things worse. I'm making myself more dirty. I can't do it. I don't know where to turn. Well, I've been there too. We all have. And we hear messages like this, and it's like, how are we supposed to get through this life unstained? I mean, there's a bar that's been set too high. So I want to take you to Zechariah 3. It's a text that Jesus and James would have been very familiar with. And it picks up on this theme. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay, and here's our question. How could I walk through this world unstained? We pick it up. It involves a guy named Joshua, the priest. And Zechariah says this. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And some of you live there. You live under the condemnation and the accusation in your mind and heart because of your past. You're being accused, but you don't have to. And the Lord says to Satan on your behalf, listen, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, and it says, clothed in filthy garments. There are those filthy garments again. And the angel said to him, to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he says, here's what that means. I've taken away your sin, your filth. I've taken your disgrace away. I've taken your shame away, your condemnation away from you. And I will. You know what's next? He says, you've got to believe this. He says, and I will put fine garments on you. Religion says, clean yourself up, keep yourself clean. But Jesus says here, wear my clothes. I'll trade you for your dirty clothes. And you can take mine. This is Jesus. It's literally as if you're standing before the judgment seat of God and the accusing attorney, Satan, is saying, they did this. They said that. On this day and at that moment, they did this vile thing. I'll play you the video clip. And you're like, I can't even watch. I'm so ashamed of what I've done and how I've lived. And now everybody sees it. Now everybody's going to know. I can't fool this holy God, this judge. And Jesus says, put the clip away. I'd like to make an exchange. My holiness for your filthiness. My innocence for your guilt. Let's make an exchange. I'm going to ask our host today to walk you through how to make that exchange.